Good sign, right? Okay, good. Very good. I was thinking earlier this morning as I was enjoying Brother Holshiser's ministry, which was very practical and to the point, and I think we need that kind of ministry in our day because so many marriages are falling apart, and certainly a lot of preemptive teaching would head off problems at the past, I'm sure, and so it's very good to take that in. And even for we who are currently single, to appreciate what our married brothers and sisters face so that we can pray for them more intelligently as well. But I kind of was thinking back to my college days. I had a professor there. He was an excellent teacher. He was actually my advisor. And even though he was a very good teacher, he was fairly liberal in his view of things. And I can't think of a single issue in 4 years that we agreed upon. So every time, you know, we'd get together and have a discussion on something, I was at one end of the thing and he was at the other. But I remember something he said when he had a friend of his come and guest lecture one of our classes. His friend had been friends with him in graduate school at the University of Wisconsin at Madison. And they were both doing doctoral work in history. And my advisor, his name was Professor Challenger, he had done his dissertation on a fellow named William Bell Riley, who was a fundamentalist preacher of the teens and 20s and 30s, friend of Billy Graham and many other people, but not very well known and certainly not very studied today in academic circles. By contrast, his friend, this visiting prof, had done his dissertation on Frederick Douglass, the famous abolitionist, and especially it was around the time that Ken Burns' series, The Civil War, had come out, so everybody was talking about Frederick Douglass this, Frederick Douglass that, and this guy had written several books on Frederick Douglass, and they were just bestsellers. And so when he introduced the visiting prof, he said, this man is now a star in the historical community, mainly because he did his dissertation on Frederick Douglass, and I did mine on William Bell Riley. And I sort of feel that way when Brother Holshiser was speaking. He's there speaking on the healthy marriage. And I mean, there are conferences on the healthy marriage, there are weekend retreats, as he said on that, focus on the family as an organization whose primary thing is to strengthen marriages. You go into a Christian bookstore and there's shelves after shelves of books on marriage. But you come to the subject of holiness and you'd be hard-pressed to find probably more than 5 books in a Christian bookstore on that subject. It's a little less popular, that is to say, if you're wondering the relevance of the story I told you. A little less popular to study William Bell Riley than Frederick Douglass. And a little less popular, I think very much less popular, let's say, to study the holiness of God than it is to study something like marriage. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's perhaps because we think of the holiness of God as an austere subject, perhaps. Maybe it conjures up images of Gothic cathedrals and the smallness of ourselves or something. Maybe that's why we avert it. I don't know. Or maybe it's just that we don't think it's that practical. But I'm here to tell you, it couldn't be farther from the truth. The holiness of God is a subject that is going to touch every aspect of our lives as believers. Now, the majority of my comments this morning and this afternoon are going to be directed toward those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who've received him as their Savior. But maybe not everybody here is in that position. And the holiness of God is an important subject for you, too. Because apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that the wrath of God abides on you. His righteous and holy anger against sin is hanging over you. And I might say, could fall upon you at any moment if you don't come to the Savior and receive his gift of salvation. Now, just as a general summary verse in 1 Chronicles 16, I hope I said Chronicles and not Corinthians before, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29. This is in the midst of a lovely song that David penned on the great occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And he says in verse 29, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I'm not sure if we're used to thinking of holiness in those terms, but it is a very lovely phrase used here by David in 1 Chronicles 16. It's repeated a few times elsewhere in the book of Psalms. The beauty of holiness. And really, holiness, when it's properly understood and properly appreciated, is a beautiful concept. First of all, we ought to start out by defining what holiness is. Often when we think about a holy man or a holy woman or a holy person or a holy place, we think about purity. We think about the absence of sin. We think about being separated from what is sinful. And that is an aspect of holiness, but that's not all of holiness. It comes from a word meaning to cut, to separate, to set apart. And truly it is set apart from that which is vulgar, that which is common, also that which is sinful, that which is defiling. But it also has the sense of being a cut above the rest. It's separate and it's better in quality. And in the sense of the holiness of God, that is true. He is the ultimate good. He is the ultimate worth, the ultimate value in the universe. God is separate from his creation. God is above his creation. Not just, we maybe think of God in geographical terms, we think, yes, you've got the planet Earth here, and you've got the ionosphere and the stratosphere and whatever else there is making up our atmosphere, and then you go farther out into space, and you get beyond the Milky Way, and you get out into the far reaches of the stars, and if you could go on farther and farther, then you'd come to heaven where God is. And sometimes we think of it geographically. God is above us. But that's not how I'm using the term, because I'm not even sure that's accurate to begin with. But when I say God is above us, I mean he is of such a quality and such a nature and such a distinctive being that we can't even think of him fully in human terms. Often when he tries to describe himself in the word, when he describes himself, not tries to, the trying is in our trying to understand him. It's like he's stooping down and he takes human language, anthropomorphisms, as the scholars put it, and he tries to describe himself in terms that we can understand. And yet it's so hard. It's like human language is beggared. It's impoverished in trying to describe what God is like, because God is, on the whole of it, separate from us, separate from the creation, a cut above, greater in quality. He is wholly other, if I can put it that way. Now that flies directly in the face of the spirit of our age. We don't live in a holy age. We live in a vulgar age. We live in an age where holy things are taken and made common. We live in an age where there's an absolute lack of reverence toward anyone or anything. You know, you can even see this in social affairs, taking a lower example, in social affairs among human beings. My grandparents' generation, when they went away to school, they feared their teachers. You know, especially those who went to Catholic school. I mean, if you had a nun standing over you with a big old ruler ready to whack you on the knuckles, I guess you'd be afraid too. But you know, even in public schools, my grandparents, when they went to school, they feared their teacher, and they called them Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so or whatever, and they respected them, and they had them, you know, kind of up here. And they wouldn't think of talking back to their teacher. If they talked back to their teacher, they'd end up in the office and they'd get a good chewing out. Maybe back in those days, they'd even get some corporal punishment. And certainly, I know in the case of our family, if it had been found out that my grandfather, or even in my father's day, if he had talked back to a teacher, when he got home, he was going to have to face his parents then again. But you know, we're living in an age when students not only talk back to their teachers, when they physically threaten them in many cases. And when oftentimes they'll assault them, and when in going to school it's not now the student who's afraid of the teacher, it's the teacher afraid of the student. Because there's no fear, no respect, no reverence toward the position of the teacher, nor the vice principal, nor the principal, nor may I say the policeman, or the governor, or right up to the president of the United States. There's really no exalted view of the presidency today. Now, perhaps that's the fault of some of the presidents we've had, some men who've demeaned the integrity and the honor of that office. But I want to tell you, when you study American history, very few of the presidents were men, morally speaking, that were blameless. In fact, I can't think of a single one that was blameless. But, you know, many of them have been scoundrels. It's just, in latter days, they're getting more and more brazen in showing it. And so, correspondingly, people don't care if it's the president. People don't really have anything to do with him. You know, in World War II, when Franklin Delano Roosevelt would give his fireside chats over the radio, people would tune in and hear what he has to say. I'll be honest with you. When the president comes on today with the State of the Union address, I could care less. Quite frankly, I'd rather watch the O'Reilly Factor. It's more amusing to me, at least. And, you know, I think it's partially because we live in this age of commonality where we don't reverence things because we are bombarded with so much information out there. And we rather lose the spirit of wonder. Now, I'll give you an illustration I stole from another preacher better than myself. One Ravi Zacharias. So if you're listening to the radio, don't write Ravi a letter and saying, what are you doing using Keith's illustrations? It's the other way around. He talks about the little children that he has. I think they're all grown now, but at one point they were small. And he said, you know, the interesting thing is, when you tell a story to them, when you were talking to the 10-year-old, you'd have to say, I went up to the door. And I crept up to the door, and I turned the knob, and I pulled it back, and it went creak, and I gazed inside the door. And inside there was a great big dragon. Ooh, that's quite scary. But he says, coming down to my 6-year-old, all I have to say is, I crept up to the door, and I turned the door handle, and I opened the door handle, and I went in, and it was dark, and that scares the 8-year-old, or the 6-year-old, you know. And then he comes to his 2-year-old, and he says, I crept up to the door, there was a door, and I turned the handle, and that's pretty impressive to a 2-year-old. I mean, just the concept of turning a door handle. And what is the illustration there? Well, when we're young, it doesn't take us much to make us wonder. You know, a little finger puppet will do it. I could draw a little smiley face on my hand and little eyeball and could talk to you. How are you? Oh, I'm good, you know. And that's great for a little tiny kid. But you just wait till they're 5 years old. Well, they had better pyrotechnics than Harry Potter, he'd tell me, or something, you know. And the Cartoon Network has much better entertainment than you. I need something more than a little finger puppet. How about a little laser light show, if you please? And by the time they get to be 16 or 18, there's just nothing out there to impress anymore. Nothing out there to evoke wonder. You know, each movie that comes out, it's got to be bigger and better and more extreme special effects. Each reality TV program. I mean, it was stupid enough to take 15 complete strangers, stick them on an island in the middle of nowhere, and tell them to survive. To me, it was always a pretty dumb concept and about like watching grass grow. So why am I going to tune into that? But you know, that wasn't good enough for some people. Now we've got to have fear factors. So we got to stick them in a box full of snakes and dump snakes on top of them. Just seeing the commercial gave my mom nightmares for weeks. But anyway, that wasn't good enough. Now we've got to have a reality TV program where we have a single eligible man. How did I not get this part? But anyway, a single eligible man, and we're going to feed 20 women to him and let him humiliate them on national television, all for the sake of supposedly finding a mate. Failing that, let's get a man, Joe Millionaire, who's really broke, but let's make up the lie that he's rich. And then let's have these gold-digging women who want to be rich come and try and hook up with the guy, and then let's reveal it to him and see what they do. Now, that's why I subscribe to Newsweek, so I don't have to watch all this rubbish. I can just read the summaries. But don't you see what's happening? You've got to go greater and greater to the shock value, because people out there don't have any kind of sense of wonder, any kind of sense of awe. We even take the word awesome and we trivialize it. I got off school today. It snowed. Awesome, dude. You know, I have this video game. It's awesome. Or, yeah, if it's so awesome, why are you bored with it in 2 weeks? That's not awesome, is it? Awesome is that which invokes awe, which thrills us to the depth of our being and makes us say, I'm astounded. I can't say anything. Or Job, when confronted with the person of God, when God revealed what he was like and said, Job, can you do this? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there when I made the seas and said, here's a boundary, you cannot cross over it? Were you there when I taught the animal kingdom all the wonderful little intricacies that you learn there? And at the end of it, Job says, I place my hand over my mouth. I can't say anything. God's presence, God's holiness is such that I'm rendered speechless. I can't comment on it. And that's about how I feel this morning on the whole subject, to tell you the truth. The more you study it, the more you read the verses of it, the more you feel small and inadequate to the task, because how can you ever reduce the essential nature of God to mere words? You can't do it. But the reason I study it, like a brother I was reading this week, he said, the reason I need to study holiness is because I'm unholy. And I can attest to that. You know, we need to study the subject because we know so little of it in our practice. You know, even coming into our local churches, we're affected by the spirit of the age. We're affected by the thinking out there. And we come in and we don't have any kind of sense of reverence about what's going on. Ho-hum, I'm here for another meeting. Just like I've been here 51 other times this year. Just like I'll be here again, Lord willing, 51 other times. And oh, we're going to come together and we're going to sing. And I hope Brother So-and-so starts off the hymn in the right key. And I hope it's not too boring. I hope there aren't too many silences. And we come and there's really not any kind of sense of reverence. You know, when the Lord said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That was meant to invoke tremendous wonder in the hearts of the disciples, because it is in the context of discipline. When it comes to the very serious business of dealing with sin in the assembly, and particularly putting someone under discipline, then we ought to have a sense that this isn't just man dealing with man. This is God working through the assembly to chasten one of his children. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is present. It's a holy affair, you see. But today, in many of the local churches in the West, in the United States especially, we come to church and our attitude is, what can I get out of it? How do I feel when I'm here? Does this really minister to me? In fact, you listen to most of the quote-unquote worship music today, and what impresses me is the total lack of content. It is not content. It will talk about worshiping a great deal. It will talk about praising a great deal, but it won't say very much. When I come away from the song, I've not learned too much. I wonder how Colossians 3 could be carried out. It says, teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, how many Christian songs that are being made today really teach us? There are some. I'm not meaning to throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. There are some good ones out there. But, you know, when you compare them to the great hymns that Isaac Watts wrote, or James G. Deck wrote, or Darby wrote, or many other people have written, you read those hymns, and sometimes they may have mistakes in them. But, you know, at least they had some kind of profound thing that they were trying to say. And the thing about the local church today in America is we come, and our singing doesn't have any kind of profundity, and nor in many cases does the preaching. The messages are getting shorter and shorter. You realize when George Whitefield preached in the 1700s, he would go out and keep 10,000 people spellbound in a field, and he'd speak to them for an hour and a half. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're no George Whitefield. Amen. I'm not. But, you know, the sermons keep getting shorter and shorter, down to an hour, down to 50 minutes, down to 45 minutes. In most places today, or many at least, they will tell you, they will actually teach their preachers in their seminaries, don't make the message more than 20 minutes long, because you don't want to bore the people. And that's it. For a generation raised with television, and every 10 minutes something changes, and every few seconds there's a new image on the screen, how are you going to sit anyway for 45 minutes and concentrate on anything? But the thing about it is, the holiness of God demands complete attention. When asked about what the great commandment was, the Lord Jesus said, it's this: you will love the Lord your God with all your soul, mind, heart, and spirit. It is the total person. That is what is required by the holiness of God, because God is transcendent. God is overall in importance and quality and excellence. Now, we also live in a day and age when a lot of people are introducing into thinking pantheism. Just last evening, I had occasion to see an interview with an actress who is now deceased. She died of a drug overdose, apparent suicide, a few years back. And I asked her, what was the secret to life? She said, well, you know, you have to recognize the God within. And it used to be that that was very esoteric, kind of obscure Buddhist philosophy or Hindu philosophy, or even among some of the ancient Greek philosophers, that you'd encounter this idea of pantheism, that all is God. But it's not so esoteric and remote anymore, is it? It's coming into everyday pop culture, through the music, through the movies, through TV, through our leaders even. Many people saying, you know, the greatest thing is to realize that you're part of God, and everything's part of God, and the dolphins are part of God, and so are the killer whales, and so are the little puppies and the kittens, so you'd never want to abuse them. You know, in some states, if you kill a puppy, you will get a much severer sentence than if you kill a human being. Now, I'm not in favor of killing puppies. I'd rather like puppies. I'm kind of a sensitive guy, you know. And I'm shopping a little after those first two messages. You know, you got to put the feelers out there. I like puppies. I'm not in favor of hurting them, but let me tell you, a human being is of so much more value than a puppy. Why? Because a puppy's not God. Nor, for that matter, is a human being. The reason we shouldn't kill a human being, says the Lord, is the human being is made in the image and the likeness of a God who is separate from this world, who is distinct from it, who is not bound by this world, but a God who is outside of it and controlling it, a God who is sovereign over it, a God who is self-existent, a God who doesn't need anything to be. Now, that blows my circuits right there, because I need a lot of things to be. I need water, and on that I'll take a wee drink. I need food now and again, probably much less than some of you. I've got a lot more stored up. But, you know, I need companionship, I need friendship, I need air. I need all kinds of things. Really, I need to be loved. You know, that's a basic need of human beings. But God doesn't need any of those things. He's entirely self-existent within himself. God always existed, and he didn't need anything. He was always complete, always satisfied, always at rest, always at peace, enjoying all these things. He didn't make creation because, oh, he was bored, or, oh, he felt a lack, or, oh, I need some people to worship me. No. He made it because he made it. He made it for his own will and pleasure. And having made it, he has certain demands over it. That's true. But don't ever let us think, any one of us, that somehow we're indispensable and that God needs us to exist. Couldn't be farther from the truth. He's self-existent and he's self-sufficient. He can take care of himself. And what's more, he's eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2 will tell us, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. This is the holy God, the God who is above everything, the God who is separate, the God who is wholly other. That's fascinating when you come to the beginning of the Scriptures. And right from the start, you see the holiness of God. Let us look, for example, at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. By the way, I have until what time, Brother Steve? 10 after 1? Okay, good. Genesis chapter 1. If you're wondering where I'm going, I'm kind of tracing the holiness of God through the Old Testament, a little survey in the first message here. And then in the second message, Lord willing, this afternoon, after you've well eaten and fortified yourself, we're going to look into the subject in the New Testament. Now, Genesis 1:1, of course, you know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, look at what happens in verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Now, this is the astounding thing about God, that he is a God who, right from the beginning of creation, a God who makes distinctions, a God who divides light from darkness. Now, no doubt, this was physical light he's talking about, but it's true in the moral realm as well, isn't it? 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So right from the beginning of creation, we see God dividing between light and darkness, dividing between earth and sea, dividing between various species of animals, and finally dividing humankind and putting them above the animals. And even within humankind, he didn't create Adam and Earl, he created Adam and Eve, didn't he? So even there are distinctions made. But all through creating, God maintains this holiness, this separation. He is not brought lower by what he does. Rather, his glory is seen in what he does. And in the world he first created, it was a wonderful world, a perfect world. You know, Louis Armstrong, if he could look at the nice things in the world today and sing, I think to myself, what a wonderful world, he should have seen it in Genesis chapter 1. When God stepped back and looked at the world and said, behold, it is very good. If holy God created this world, and it wasn't the mess that we see today. It was a holy world, a place where God had his proper place, where he was seen as overall, where his government was observed, where he was obeyed, where the animal creation and the natural world obeyed him, where the human creation, at least at the beginning, obeyed him and sanctified the Lord God in their hearts. He had a special place. He was above everything else. And there he was in the beginning as a holy God. Now we know that changed, don't we? It didn't change because God ceased to be holy. It didn't change because God changed in his way that he dealt with the world. Rather, it changed because Adam and Eve sinned. By one man, sin entered into the world, says Romans 5, and death by sin. And the story of human history has been the sad enterprise of seeing sin work itself out in our creation to the woe of billions of human beings. But it's also the story of how God doesn't abandon human beings. God doesn't lower his standards or cease to be holy, but he chooses to work with man in spite of that. Now, for example, let's turn over in Genesis to chapter 32. Chapter 32, to me, one of the most astounding passages in all of Holy Writ. Genesis 32. Now, remember the context. Here was wily old Jacob, a supplanter, a trickster, one who wanted good things, it's true, but he wanted to get them on his terms and his way in his time. And so in seeking the blessing of God, he had gone after a deceitful route and had used deception, had deceived his father. And he paid a heavy price in his life for that, because God was going to have to spend many, many years chastening Jacob. But now Jacob is coming back to his homeland. And he's going to face his brother Esau, who I want to tell you was none too pleased to see Jacob returning. Because still Esau could remember what Jacob had done to him, how he had stolen away the blessing and the birthright, in Esau's view at least. And Esau, you know, he had been bitterly angry and wanted to kill Jacob, and that's why Jacob had to flee. So Jacob was coming back, and Jacob was doing everything he could to protect himself. Now, Brother Holshiser spoke about life insurance. If there had been such a thing, old Jacob would have been renewing his policy and maybe adding coverage if he could. Because when he's coming back to the Holy Land, he's thinking, you know, I'm in a world of trouble if I run into Esau, and I inevitably will. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to send him a bunch of gifts on ahead. And failing that, then I'll send my servants on ahead. He probably won't hurt my employees. And then I'll send my wives and my children on ahead, and maybe that'll kind of soften him up. They'll call him Uncle Esau, and he'll feel a little bit predisposed to greet me and treat me well. And then finally I'll see him. But before he crosses over, he has this amazing encounter. He has this time here where he's alone now. He sent everyone over the brook. And here he is, verse 24 says, Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. Thy name, he said, shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast had power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. Now the astounding thing about this story is here comes this God that I've spent so much time this morning telling you that he is separate, that he is undefiled, that he is transcendent, that he is overall, that he is all-powerful. And yet here he comes in the form of a theophany, that's a Greek compound word we steal in English, meaning an appearance of God, God appearing in like a human form. prior to the incarnation. And here he appears and he's wrestling with Jacob. Now let me tell you, if the Bible says that God made the stars also, and that's all the detail it gives, the implication is it wasn't too hard for God to make the stars. Now, we can't even understand them fully today, you know. I mean, you need to get 3 or 4 doctorates just to get in on entry-level workings of a star. But how do you make one anyway? A lot trickier than making a car or a computer or something like we've done. And yet God made trillions of these things, probably. And it's astounding, the power of God. God spoke and it came into being. As Augustine used to say, ex nihilo, out of nothing. It came to be by his verbal command. Things just appeared. And now he appears and he wrestles with Jacob. I tell you, I've seen some women wrestlers in my time, and there's some of them I wouldn't take on. Some of them could beat me, but that's no great challenge. And certainly among the men wrestlers, those guys are gigantic. I mean, I wouldn't go up and say a cross word to Hulk Hogan. He'd squash me like a little ant. But what about the God of the universe? The almighty, all-powerful God. What could he do to Jacob? You say he could just obliterate his knees. He could take Jacob and he could just turn him into a worm. That's what Jacob was anyway, just a worm. And yet he wrestles with Jacob. He struggles with Jacob. He doesn't overpower Jacob. Now, he doesn't struggle because of any lack of his own power, but he's intentionally limiting himself. Sort of like when you fought with your big brother. I have a brother who's 10 years older than I. That means instead of turning 30 like I will tomorrow, here I'm trolling for a little song later on, he's going to be 40 this year. And, you know, nowadays he's in much worse shape than I am. But when I was 8 and he was nearly 18, well, it was a different story. And sometimes we'd wrestle. I want to tell you, I probably was driven later on in my life into the martial arts out of those early experiences. Because even if you tied one arm behind my brother's back, even if my brother did something to limit himself, it was no contest. I was just like a little child. Well, here God wrestles with Jacob, and he's intentionally, like my big brother, if I can say it reverently, he's intentionally not overpowering him. Why? Because Jacob was going to learn something in that struggle. He was going to learn what he hadn't learned yet his whole life long. He was going to learn that if he was going to have blessing, and if he was going to achieve any good in life, it wasn't going to be his scheme, it wasn't going to be his trickery, it wasn't going to be his wisdom, anything that he did that was going to accomplish it, it must be God who blesses him. And so God wrestles with him, and God leaves him a little souvenir from the contest, so that for the rest of his life, Jacob would limp. I want to tell you there's value in limping. I've done it for a few years now, and there's a lot of value in it. Because if you didn't limp, sometimes you'd think, I have the strength. I can do anything. I'm invincible. But when you limp, you know, you're reminded, I can't do everything. And sometimes I need help, and there are certain bits of terrain that I can't even get over by myself. And certain parts that if I were to get up them, I'd absolutely have to be carried. You should see me on Mount Everest. Some poor fellow would have to tie me to his back and drag me all the way up to the summit if I'd get there. I'd never make it on my own. And so Jacob was to learn here that God was so utterly distinct and so holy, and yet God has set himself to bless human beings. So while we can never forget that God is distinct from us, that God is above us, that God is more excellent than us, that God isn't like us, he's not a man that he should lie, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts not our thoughts, his wisdom, the depth and the profundity of it, is such that it is past searching out, the apostle would say in Romans chapter 11, all of these things are true. And yet that notwithstanding, God has chosen to work with humankind in his holiness. And that's extraordinary. What is man, said David in Psalm 8, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Even when you just look at creation, this little canopy that God has spread out like a tent, and which God one day is going to fold up like a garment, Hebrews 1 says. Even when you look at that little thing, which is nothing to the glory of God, how much greater is God, and how puny is man? God says in Isaiah 40, you know, men, they're like little grasshoppers. I think probably the Hebrew, it was probably some smaller bug than that. But picture the smallest little microscopic, ugly little single-celled organism you like. And that's not even the contrast between us and God. He is so far above, so different, and yet he chooses to work with human beings. Let's go over to Exodus 3. Exodus 3. God here appears to Moses. He's going to call Moses, and he's going to use Moses to save the people. Now, Moses always had it in his heart to be a deliverer for the people. Moses wanted to be the one who effected change. He wanted to be, if you will, a great civil rights leader before such were fashionable. And, you know, Moses thought he could do it because, after all, wasn't he schooled from the best universities in Egypt? I mean, he had his BA from Cairo, and he had his MBA from Alexandria, and he probably had his PhD from down in Luxor or someplace. Here he was, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, Hebrews 11 says. And he thought, you know, being raised in a Pharaoh's court, being around king and gentry and all the muckety-mucks, I can certainly go out, and I'm a born leader of men. I've had 40 years to prepare, and certainly I'll lead them out. Now, what did he do? He tried to break up a wee fight, and he couldn't even handle that. And he had to flee away to the backside of the desert, and God had to empty Moses of himself. That's a very salutary and important lesson that we have to learn one way or another. That it's not going to be self that's going to bring about the blessing in marriage or in anything else, as we've already heard today. And so he spent 40 years taking care of very dumb sheep, because a third 40 in his life was going to be spent taking care of a dumb sheep of another kind, the two-legged sort, you know. But before God would use him, God appeared to him in a unique and characteristic way. God didn't just pop up and say, okay, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and lead the children of Israel out. Now, look at what it says here. Verse 1 in chapter 3 for context. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire, and out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. He had seen a lot of bushes in his time. He had probably seen brush fires in the desert, but he never saw anything like this before. A bush burning, but it wasn't consumed. And I don't think any of our special effects today could reproduce that. But verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. Now, in first coming to God, if we're going to understand anything about him, I think we've got to have a similar experience. No, I don't mean see a burning bush necessarily, or see an angel in a tree, as the poet William Blake thought he did, or any kind of strange supernatural phenomenon. But what I mean is, we have to have a deep-seated understanding that God is holy, and in his presence, we can't just stroll in boldly in and of ourselves as we are. Now, the Epistle to Hebrews will tell us to boldly come before his throne, but that's for a very different reason, and we'll get to that in our second message, Lord willing. But here he's told, don't come nigh, Moses. I am holy. This is an appearance of my glory. Rather, take off the shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon you standest is holy ground. Now, we've probably all had the experience of having mothers who, when we were out playing, said, now, when you come in, don't forget to wipe your feet, or don't forget, in many cases, to take off your shoes. I want to tell you, when I was little, my dad was developing a large chunk of territory in the woods, and I would come home so filthy, I had to not only take off my shoes, I had to take off just about everything before I came into the house proper and go straight to the bathtub without pass and go. You know, and that's how mothers are to try and keep their houses clean. Take off your shoes. But I think it's more to it than just that here. Because in the Bible, oftentimes, you see this shoelessness representing incapability to do something. Now, where do I get that? Well, Ruth chapter 4. You remember the lovely story of Ruth coming up on Valentine's Day. Now I'll interject a little romance into this message. No, I won't. Anyway, you remember the story of Ruth, that story of how the Moabitess came back to the land with her mother-in-law Naomi and found the blessing of God. She found a kinsman redeemer who said that he would buy her and buy the inheritance. But the problem was there was a nearer kinsman. And according to the law of those days, the guy who was the closest relative, the nearest kinsman, he had the right of redemption. He had the right to marry Naomi and to take back the land of Mahlon and Chilion and all that sort of thing. But he didn't want to, because he didn't want to end up married to this Moabitess. I can't do it. I'm mar my inheritance, he says. So what was he to do then? Well, according to the law and what you read happening in Ruth chapter 4, he took off his shoe. You say, now that's a very odd thing to do at a business meeting. Can you imagine Donald Trump sitting down at some boardroom table and taking off his shoe? I mean, Nikita Khrushchev did it at the United Nations, but that was a far different thing. Oh, taking off his shoe. What's this mean anyway? Well, you know, something about taking off your shoes. It says you can't do something. Now, I'll tell you about myself. I'm a tenderfoot. And when I take off my shoes, if you ask me to go out and walk across a stone driveway, you can forget about it. And most people, unless they've been raised in Africa or somewhere where they don't wear shoes very often, most people, their feet are more tender without shoes than with shoes on. So you ask them to go out and do something and run around and do the task of life, they're not going to be capable of doing it, are they? Because their feet, you know, are more vulnerable in a shoeless state. And by taking off that shoe, whether that's fully the reason or whether there's more to it, the kinsman was saying, I can't do it. And I believe that's what Moses was told here. Take off your shoes, Moses. The place you're standing on is holy ground. Why is it holy? Is there something chemically about the dirt that's more valuable? No, that's not it at all. It's holy because the presence of God is here. And in the presence of God, Moses, you can't walk around like you have power, like you have control. You've got to bow your pride in the dust. You've got to take off your shoes saying, I can't do it. I can't do anything without God. Ere you would hear the words that I'm going to say. And so he did. And God declared himself to him and called himself, I am that I am, the self-existent one. And so he sent him to the nation to be used. You know, that's wonderful. God should have appeared in his holiness and said to Moses, you know, Moses, old boy, you're a sinner. And I've let you live on the earth now 80 years, and you're still a sinner. You haven't cleaned yourself up, man. And the nation, for all the chastening and the experience of me bringing them into slavery, they haven't cleaned themselves up either. I'm going to destroy them. He could have done that. He would have been fully within his rights as a holy God to do that. But he didn't do that, did he? No, rather, he brought out the children of Israel by redemption. Redemption by blood and redemption by power. And he does the same thing with us today. Praise be to his name. Now, quickly, very quickly, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. First thing we've got to understand, Exodus 3 tells us, is God is holy, and in coming to him, we are incapable. And this is all the more so when it comes to service. Isaiah 6, we may even have to finish this bit in the next session. But the next speaker won't mind, so that's fine. Isaiah 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, as an aside, we don't have time really to discuss it, but those children of Israel that I spoke about back in Exodus, being redeemed by God, as they went through the wilderness, they'd be continually reminded that God was holy, because there was a cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, showing them the holy presence of God. And when they'd come to worship God, they couldn't just approach him from any old direction, because there was a fence, if you will, a rimming fence, going around the tabernacle perimeter. And there was only one way in, and that way went through the brazen altar. So that would be an interesting study in and of itself on the holiness of God. But here, many years later, in the prophet Isaiah's day, he dates this vision, and he sees a vision of the holiness of God. Now, where he dates it is very significant. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died. And you say, oh, I know Uzziah. I remember back in reading Chronicles and such. But Uzziah was that king who was a very good king for a long time, and he served the Lord, and he was very faithful in the Lord's things, and he worked with Isaiah. But toward the end of his life, what happened? Well, unfortunately, he got a bit lifted up in his heart. And he thought, as kings sometimes think, that nothing should be denied him. And so he went into the temple, and he thought, I'm just as important as any one of these priests. I'll go in and offer sacrifice before the Lord the way that the priest could. Well, the